You can go ahead and, if you got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1. My name, as Don informed you all, is Doug. I bring you greetings from Emergence. And while you're opening your Bibles, I suppose I'll give a shameless plug. So the time is coming for New Year's resolutions, right? And if you're a Christian, at the top of that list should be reading through the Bible this year in 2024, right? And you know those reading plans that get you through the whole Bible in a year? Well, I have a podcast called Journey Through Scripture, which goes through one of those reading plans. And every day, each episode is about a half hour to 40 minute commentary on the passage for the entire, for that day. And so through the year, gets you through the whole year. And that, again, is called Journey Through Scripture. And so if you're interested, you know, you might find it valuable. The Lord might use it in your life. If you subscribe now, you'll find that we're at the end of the Bible, but in New Year, it'll resume back again in Genesis 1, Matthew 1, and all that good stuff. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we have worshiped You in song, we now worship You by being attentive to Your Scriptures. And Father, I thank You for the words that You have laid on my heart, and I thank You for my brothers and sisters, all whom You have brought here this morning as we come to gather and hear from You. And so I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be among us. I thank You for the assurance that He is. And working in our hearts, helping us to hear and get exactly what we need this morning in order to make us more like Christ and in order to help us to wait better for Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've got a theory about Christmas. I want to try it out on you. I think Christmas isn't so much about Christmas. I think it's about all the stuff that leads up to Christmas. The tree goes up before the last of the Thanksgiving turkey becomes a sandwich. The kids spend weeks writing their third, fourth, and fifth drafts of their wish lists. The advent calendars get less and less chocolatey as the days go on. If your house is like mine, then that means like probably like the day you got them. They just eat it all right away. The streets glow with Christmas lights, not days, but weeks in advance. And I should know because I have the privilege of living two doors down from the guy who won Hapak Kong's Clark Griswold contest. I'm not kidding. But then Christmas rolls around, and what happens? Well, the kids who normally need to be peeled out of bed to make the bus barely on time are suddenly up earlier than Starbucks employees. They tear through the presents like Tasmanian devils, which is inevitable despite any rules you try to impose to slow them down. Mom and Dad, each with a garbage bag in hand, look like a bunch of inmates from county on the side of Route 80 picking up trash. And you're pretty much done essentially by 8. Right? Maybe like 9 at the latest. Maybe mom cooks some pancakes. Dinner might be a little heartier than usual. I usually like to take advantage of the prime rib that's on sale. And I'm a fan of the reverse sear method. So if any of you are looking for that medium rare all the way to the edge, come talk to me. You know, maybe grandma or the cousins come by and watch movies in plaid pajama pants. And that's pretty much like Christmas. And you know what? Even if your Christmas is holier than mine and 20 times more organized than mine, you probably catch my drift, right? It's the days leading up to Christmas when carols are sung, the sweaters are worn, parties are happening, candles are being lit. A lot of anticipation for one day that's gone as soon as it comes. The whole point of Christmas, I contend, is waiting for Christmas. And that's kind of cool because in doing that, you get to step into, at least for a season, the shoes of those who awaited the Messiah before He came, right? Those who awaited the Savior who would come. the Christ. And it's okay because being a faithful disciple of Jesus, whose birth we honor in this season, is all about waiting well. It turns out that those who know how to wait are quite at home in the New Testament. We wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5. We turn from our idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9:28. Creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8:19. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. This should not be surprising, any of this waiting, right? Because our hope is pretty much by definition future-oriented. It's based on what God has done, yes, in sending his Son into the world to give his life as a ransom for our sins, and in raising him from the dead. But this is good news for us because of what it means for our future. There will be a day when Christ will reclaim the world that has been lost to our sin and our evil, and will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And we who are in Christ will be part of that, reigning with him, if you could get your head around that, beholding his face forever. But notice how many times, just in describing that Christian hope, I must say the word will in a sentence like that. It was four, in case you weren't counting. So maybe it's good to have a holiday where so much of it is built around waiting and expectation. But here's the thing about waiting. Not all waiting is the same. It matters how we wait. When Jesus teaches about his return in Matthew 24, he follows it up with repeated warnings to wait well. Stay awake, he tells us, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house been broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And then he goes on to talk about the faithful and wise servant. You remember that guy? What does he do? He's set over the household, and he gives food to the other servants and cares for their needs, like he's supposed to be doing. And Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And then there are 10 virgins, 5 of whom are too foolish to keep their lights burning through the night so that they'd be ready for the bridegroom to arrive. And there are then the 3 servants entrusted with money, one of whom acts foolishly and buries it in the ground because he's too afraid to lose it. It matters how you wait. So how ought we to wait? Well, it just so happens that there's a very Christmassy story in Luke's gospel that Stuart happened to ask me to preach on that answers this question very well. You see, we're not the first people to wait for Christmas. And on that first year that Christmas, that Christians decided to celebrate it as a holy day, they weren't the first either. As it turns out, the Jewish people had been waiting for Christmas for centuries. They had been waiting for their Christ, their Messiah, their King, whom God had promised, who would come and reign on the throne of David shepherding God's people in peace and righteousness. And they had waited a long time. I believe Stuart introduced you to one such waiting person last week. His name was Simeon. And today, we're going to meet another waiter, this time from Luke chapter 1. And in verse 5, we read, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah." Now, the priestly division of Abijah was the eighth of 24 such divisions, composed of about 1,000 priests each. And if you were a priest in first century Israel, it was all hands on deck, of course, for those major holidays and the holy weeks. But for the rest of the year, each division would take 2 weeks. And it says, this guy, Zechariah, had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, so from a priestly family, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's right. They were righteous and blameless in keeping God's commands. So these people who serve as models of waiting for us today teach us this first about how to wait well. Waiting well means waiting righteously and blamelessly. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm guessing not a few of us are a little uneasy hearing that. And that might be true of you, especially if you love the gospel. The good news is the message of grace, right? That by grace we're saved, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Or when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his, there it is again, grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's Titus 3, 4 through 7. Moreover, I thought, none is righteous, no, not one. So what's all this talk about Zechariah and Elizabeth being righteous and blameless? Well, if we find ourselves squirming a little bit about how to process this, my recommendation is to chill out. We should be able to maintain several truths at once, right? Number one, though it is possible to live a righteous and blameless life, no one is righteous and blameless enough to earn salvation by these things. Number two, salvation is an absolutely free gift from God that cannot be earned and can only be received by trust in Jesus as one's Lord and Savior. And number three, I need a third arm. You can and you should live a righteous and blameless life. And with that, now without boring you with the rabbit trails about the definitions of Greek and Hebrew words, neither of these things means sinlessly perfect. Okay? Righteous before God and blameless with respect to his commandments simply means you're doing a good job in God's eyes. Well done, good and faithful servant type of stuff. Okay? And for Zechariah and Elizabeth, this would have included, by the way, offering sacrifices when they sinned. A quick trek through both the Old and New Testaments, looking for people who are called blameless, for example, reveals quite a few sinners in need of grace, just like you and me. For example, there's Noah, who's called blameless in chapter 6 of Genesis, but by chapter 9, he's passing out naked and drunk in his tent. Then there's Abraham, who's commanded to walk before God and be blameless, and then goes about telling foreign kings that his wife is his sister to protect himself. There's David, who had that little incident with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. There's Job, who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil, and then, when suffering kicks off, starts flirting with blasphemy. There's Paul, who describes his former life in Judaism as blameless with respect to righteousness under the law while he was persecuting the church of God. And there are church offices in the New Testament which require their occupants to be blameless, which does not automatically disqualify every man on the face of the earth. So it's okay to tell people that we need to be righteous and blameless. In both passages I quoted a moment ago to illustrate the freeness of God's forgiving grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and Titus 3, 4 through 7, in both of them, Paul immediately after tells us that the life that is transformed by that grace of God is a life of good works. In Ephesians 2, he says that we are God's, quote, workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in Titus 3, he follows that one up by telling us that we must insist on the gospel of free grace, insist on that, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. But here's the thing that's cool about Zechariah. As soon as we're introduced to him and his wife Elizabeth, Luke says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, for a couple living today, infertility can be terrible. Jamie and I dealt with it for a couple of years before the Lord blessed us with Kara. And now, of course, we have kids coming out of our ears. You got to look closely, but I can't imagine how hard it must be going through all of life with that. And that's what we're dealing with here. They were old. They had once been newlyweds, a young priest and his young bride. Did they imagine a full home? New little heirs to the priestly line running around all over the place, you know, practicing on the cat? Okay. Did they imagine a full home? Okay. But as the years went by, the wrinkles set in, youthful vigor slipped away, it became clear that Zechariah's father's name would pass away with him. And this in a culture where posterity was everything. Like, it was even a bigger deal then than it is today. When the boring genealogies would eventually be written about him, his name would come up and there would be no begat for him. But I introduced that idea by saying that was a cool thing. How's that a cool thing? It's cool because they were righteous and blameless, even though, from what they could tell, God had shorted him on the very thing that he may have wanted most in life. We've all got ideas about how things are supposed to work out. I was supposed to be married, or maybe I was supposed to be happily married. I was supposed to be this when I grew up, to have this career or this kind of life that other people I see have. This thing I wanted to do and gave so much for was supposed to work. So why is it this instead of what I wanted it to be? Or maybe you put those dreams now on your kids and they're not living up to what you expected or even just hoped for them. It's very common to live with a subconscious resentment of God. Maybe you would never say, well, I did that, so now God owes me this. But those thoughts can creep in and really make themselves at home in your mind. Listen, God does not owe you anything. And that would be enough to shut our mouths. That's Job's response to his wife, right? When she's urging him to curse God after they lost everything. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not calamity? But it's so much better than that. In fact, and this might be hard to believe, everything that you have right now, the good stuff and the bad, is exactly what you need right now. The real question is, exactly what I need for what? For living a life where you're just killing it and You know, you've got enough so you don't have to pay attention to God and you can act like he doesn't exist? Why do you think Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? You have exactly what you need to live a life of godly contentment, taking up your cross and following him, setting an example for other sinners who need Jesus, in love with him, and eagerly awaiting the day of your redemption. You have everything in your life that you need for that right now. As much as I love Willy Wonka, did you expect that to be the next line? He was flat out wrong when he asked Charlie, do you know what happened to the little boy who suddenly got everything he ever wanted? How did Willie answer that for Charlie? He said he lived happily ever after, right? Guess what, Willie? Everything you ever wanted is not a recipe for your happiness. It's a recipe for your destruction. Everything you ever wanted does not make you wait eagerly with righteousness and blamelessness, because there will always be another thing that you think that God owes you. So now it was time for Zechariah's division to serve. And he was chosen as the one to enter into the holy part of the temple to burn incense on the golden altar. This was an area that was strictly forbidden for everyone but the priest carrying out his duties. And they, you know, they chose him by lot to do it, because there's 1,000 guys who be game for that. So he goes in, and it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside. And he's doing this. He's lighting the incense on the altar with the special proprietary blend that you can read about in Exodus. I love that, right? That it says that it gives you the mix, and then it says you're not to make any other incense like this, meaning that, like, not only was God's temple, like, holy in every other way, but it also smelled different than anything else on earth. But he's doing that, again, maybe for the first time ever, and he suddenly realizes he's not alone in there. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. And verse 11 says, he was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I forgot to mention Zechariah's last name was the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is an announcement that God's getting ready to do a miracle in his life. Zechariah would have heard that God is inducting him and his wife into the hall of Abraham and Sarah, who also were infertile, who also were given a son in their own age, and whose infertility, it turns out, was not some cruel joke after all, but would be the dark and tragic background against which God would give his people a sign that he is fulfilling his promises to his people. And the promise that God would be fulfilling in this was central to what the Jewish people in the first century were waiting for. Just to give you a crash course in Jewish history, their temple, the one that was built by Solomon, had been destroyed nearly 600 years earlier as God's judgment for centuries of their father's idolatry, evil, and injustice. God had warned them through the prophets that that would happen, But with those warnings, there was always a word of hope that God would bring them back to their land, rebuild their temple, and place a son of David on the throne over them. God would judge his enemies and give them peace and prosperity. The mountains would flow with wine and abundance. Jerusalem would be exalted over all the kingdoms of the earth. And this would last forever. And most importantly, God would dwell in their midst, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. That was their hope. But before this would happen, the prophet Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, said there would be a forerunner. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Malachi 3:1. And how would he prepare a way for the Lord? By addressing the age-old problem that had been with Israel from its inception, their own sin. Ever hear the saying, the common denominator in all your dysfunctional relationships is you? Well, here it is on a national level. And a chapter later, at the very end of the book of Malachi, Malachi clarifies the role of this forerunner, this messenger. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's where the Old Testament leaves off. So in chapter 3, the messenger will come to prepare the way for the Lord to return to his temple. And in chapter 4, he will do this by turning the people's hearts in love toward one another. Like Elijah, this messenger would come to a generation that had lost its way and would be something of a loner living on the outskirts of civil society. And all this to prepare the way for the final unfolding of God's plan to finally redeem his people. In fact, so important was this hope, this expectation, this waiting, that the Jewish people placed Malachi, this being its ending, at the end of their scriptures, right? Because if you read a Hebrew Bible, okay, that ends with the book of Second Chronicles, which ends with the promise, let whoever wants go back up to Jerusalem, right? But then later, when they make the Greek translation of that, which a lot of the New Testament writers use, they say, let's place Malachi at the end of it with this promise that the forerunner will come, because we've been here in Jerusalem for a while, and this other stuff, the fireworks, have not come. And Zechariah's response to this announcement? What is it? He says, all right. But how do I really know this is going to happen, right? You need the needle scratch off the record sound effects for that, right? For those of you who know Zoolander, this is, yeah, but why male models, okay? And the angel is like, are you kidding me? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Okay, so here's a tip. If you're in the temple and an angel appears to you out of nowhere and tells you God is going to do something awesome, don't try to get him to give you an additional sign so that God can prove that he really means business. Especially not if that angel is Gabriel either. He's the one who gave Daniel his visions. Ironically, the visions Zechariah and all the Jewish people had been waiting for, whose fulfillment had just been announced. Okay? You Green Pond folks can't tell me that Ryan hasn't preached through Daniel. not long after, Gabriel would make another stop. Okay? this time in the little town of Nazareth. And there he'd go to a young virgin named Mary, and he would announce another miraculous pregnancy, even more impressive than Elizabeth's. And this one wouldn't be the forerunner. This one would be the Davidic king, the son of the Most High, the one to reign over the house of Jacob forever, whose kingdom would have no end, the one whose coming the forerunner would announce. And she also responds with a request, right? Mary also asks a question, but not a request for a sign, how, like to know, like, why should I believe this, but simply for clarification, because she's confused, right? How will this be since I'm a virgin? And Gabriel is happy to explain that to her. But Zechariah, on the other hand, who just a few verses earlier was described as righteous and blameless, here shows himself to be a man of little faith. And Gabriel penalizes him for this. Not with something like cruel and harsh, right? He's not like, all right, now you're going to have bologna sandwiches for feet for the rest of your life. No. But enough for him to know that he was really wrong for doubting that and that God means business. Behold, he tells him, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Again, clarifying why, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And when Zechariah finally emerged out of the temple, he comes out, every eye is on him, because he's taken a little extra time in there, unable to say anything. And they realize it was because he had seen a vision. And it says he kept making signs to them and remained mute, which would be the case with him until Elizabeth finally did give birth. Okay? It turns out that skepticism is not an asset for one tasked with proclaiming the good news. So in this instance, Zechariah actually serves as a negative example of what waiting well looks like. Waiting well means waiting with faith. This doesn't mean that Zechariah was some unbeliever who would have been retweeting Richard Dawkins if iPhones had been invented in his time, but it does mean that he lacked faith in the good news that was announced to him and was therefore denied the privilege of being the herald of that good news to others. And this is an extremely out of character for one described as righteous and blameless. You can live a morally upright life and lack faith. I mean, let's not be too hard on our friend Zechariah. We don't want him to make him out to be some legalist. But many of the priests of that time were Pharisees. And the most powerful priests were Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels or the future resurrection, for that matter. But since, you know, Luke doesn't make a deal about that, you know, maybe we're being a little speculative there, but I think it's interesting to think about. Was Zechariah like, hey, you don't exist, you shouldn't be talking to me? But here we see two sides of the coin, right? We've seen that faith shouldn't be allergic to moral righteousness, and now we're seeing that moral righteousness shouldn't be allergic to faith. After all, Hebrews tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So here was Zechariah, fully accepted as a member of the religious community, indeed a leader of that community, reliably living up to what was expected of him, beyond reproach among the strict adherents to the law of Moses. And here's where this gets weird. He could order his life around an incredibly strict set of moral duties and obligations. He could exercise self-control and discipline. And he could do it in response to a book that had been written 1,200 years earlier. But when an angel of God stood in his presence inside the temple sanctuary, announcing that God was going to act in a real and tangible way in his life, he couldn't bring himself to accept it. Why? I suspect it has something to do with the fact that Zechariah was a Jew, And this is not to cast shade on the Jewish people. What I mean is that all he knew was this community, this society, where everyone strove to order their lives according to the righteous requirements of the law of Moses and the teachings of their rabbis. Moreover, he was part of a priestly family. His father did this, his father's father did it before him, and so on. And although we absolutely should be part of the community of God's people, the danger is that the more we build our lives around that, the more we swim in those waters, the more our lives and actions are shaped by the expectations of that community. I do this because this is just what we do. I don't do that because that's something we don't do. And that can be a very good thing, right? Like, thank God for those things in our lives that are in place there, often as a result of wise decisions we've made that curve our baser instincts. Family is like that. Marriage is like that. Church membership is like that. Our jobs are even like that. Do you know what kind of gorilla that I might be if I didn't have those things in place? And that's not a bad thing. It's good to have bumpers in the gutters of the bowling alley of life. The challenge is when those bumpers become the reason why your ball is hitting the pins. You want to know what the hardest part about being a pastor is? For me, at least. It's the mind game that ensues sometimes when I ask myself, why is it that I do what I do? Why do I live a godly life? Why am I in the Word in the wee hours of the morning? Why do I give hours of every day counseling people and helping them in their walks with the Lord, answering questions, encouraging them? Why do I not pass my days getting smashed, watching porn, chasing money? Is it because I love the Lord? Is it because, on the other hand, I'm trusting Jesus with every fiber of my being? Or is it because I'm locked in this and that's what's expected of me? Why is it that I'm not in the gutter? And what about you? I think, as with pretty much all things, it's a matter of balance. I think God gives us those bumpers as tools of his grace, because the times come in all of our lives when our hearts wander. And in those moments, it's good to have someone who will be waiting up for you to get home, to text you when you're late, kids who need a mom or a dad, and a church family that cares enough to ask when you're gone where you've been. These things can and should exist in your life alongside of genuine faith and trust in the Lord. After all, your spouse or your parent or even your dog who needs walking isn't the only one waiting up for you. In fact, the Lord is always with you. In those moments when you're alone and you could wander off the righteous and blameless path and no one would see. It's after hours, you know. You could take those bumpers out of the gutters if you wanted to. And there we have the assurance of Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Now that psalm can make God sound extremely intrusive and even terrifying, right? You can't even hide your thoughts from him. Until you realize that the one who's following you isn't your prison warden. He's your shepherd. He's the one who leads you through the valley of the shadow of death and brings you to still waters. He needs no bumper because even when you are faithless, he remains faithful. But he's more than that too. He's the shepherd who gave his life for you. And when we accept that, not just with our brains, but with our lives, that faith becomes more than simply believing what he said. It's a faith that follows the shepherd, not because you're just doing what's expected of you, but because you know that he is good. And you know that in him lies salvation and joy. That is a faith that produces righteousness and blamelessness, as opposed to a righteousness and blamelessness that has become a smokescreen for a lack of faith. It's all about waiting well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what we await, for whom we await in this season and in all of life. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the forerunners who came to announce him. We thank you for John the Baptist who came to announce him. We thank you for his testimony. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we thank you, Father, that includes each and every one of us. And that the promise that was made then remains, that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, Father. And so, Lord, draw us to that shepherd who loves us, who leads us. Lead us, Father, both in faith and in the righteousness and blamelessness that in which you delight. And I pray, Father, that we would delight in those things too. And I pray, Father, for anyone within earshot of my voice who does not know the shepherd, who does not know Jesus, Father, that you would turn their heart, Father. What a gift around Christmas, Father. The gift of eternal life, the gift that moth and rust cannot destroy, the gift that endures forever, the gift that is more valuable than all others put together. Father, reach into hearts, change us, make us look like him, and help us to wait well. In Jesus' name, amen.